We started a series a couple weeks ago looking at the most essential thing. When Jesus asked what the most essential thing is in this life, he simply answered back to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so that's what our church is based on, is that one foundational verse. That's what our logo is those four interlocking hearts expressing their love for God, as we looked at the very first week of the series. That's primarily expressed in worship, and there's a need for us to come together to worship and lift God's name high and the connection that brings about with us and God. And then after that, we talked about how our love for God is primarily expressed in how we love one another. And so we're called to live in community and come out of isolation and to be in committed relationships, whether it be, you know, in the context of a family or even a church family and beyond. And then last week, we talked about a love for others and maybe perhaps even others that we may never know or haven't met yet. And that's why last week we announced that, the shirt that I'm wearing is a part of it, is that we are looking to build a place here for everyone. And so we're looking to expand out over the next couple of years their capacity to be able to reach more and more with the message that I'll be sharing with you all this morning. And that is about what I would sometimes say is the hardest of all the hearts, and that is to recognize that not only are we to love God and love others, but that incredibly, unfathomably, God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. And so this is a piece about loving ourselves or realizing God's love for us so we might live the life that God has intended for us. And I got to start back with the Stephen Hawking's thing. If you look through, Hawking's is just sort of one of many of the videos you'll see out there, whether it be by Carl Sagan and then Neil deGrasse Tyson? Anyways. That guy who's smarter than all of us and lets you know about it. He's continued on with a series of videos, but they always they'll trace back the origins of these conversations back to Greek philosophy. And it goes back to Bill and Ted's favorite philosopher of Socrates. And Socrates had the idea that there was a connecting thing between the physical world that we see, the philosophical questions that we have, and perhaps also a spiritual entity, that there was some integration. Somehow these three disciplines integrated somewhere. And so he passed these ideas on to Plato, and then Plato passed these ideas on to Aristotle. And Aristotle happened to live during the time of Philip of Macedon, who was a great Greek warrior and king. And Philip Macedon expanded the Grecian Empire somewhat. His son wasn't much of a fighter, and so he had Aristotle be a personal tutor to his son. Perhaps he can learn of the sciences and philosophy. And so growing up being tutored by Aristotle, later on Alexander, who later on became a great warrior, as we all know him to be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great goes on to conquer the entire known world, everywhere from England all the way to India. Some had said that he got to India and they turned back for fear of falling off the edge of the earth. Probably I think the truer story of history is the soldiers under his care got tired of being away from home, want to go back and see their families. And so they'd been warring for many, many years. And so they turned around and headed back. But what was interesting is that because Alexander the Great grew up being taught by Aristotle, he brought along with him scientists and philosophers. And these scientists, when they would go and conquer an area, they would seek to look through the libraries and talk to the scholars of the local area to find out what sort of scientific information or gatherings had been formed from around the world. And so they brought all these back to Greece to try to formulate some sense or idea of what's the connective thing behind all that we observe in biology, all that we observe in the cosmos, all the questions that we have from philosophy, and the ideas that we gather from a sense of spirituality. What is the connective piece behind all this? There's got to be something logical about this, because what was being noticed around the world, not just in Greece, but this was confirmed as Alexander the Great conquered the world, was that everywhere around the world, there was this sense that the universe is not random, that everything seems to be in order, that there is an orderliness about things like gravity, about the seasons, about the cycle of water evaporating and precipitating, and that everything seemed to be cycle, and that life, you know, comes and goes across the plains and the grasslands and everything you've seen in those nature documentaries. They were discovering all of this and seeing None of this seems random. There always seems to be some sense behind it or cycle behind it. It's not as though things just happen in a random succession. You never know what's going to come next. Rather, the universe was quite predictable. And so they looked and says there's a predictability about that. And I wonder if somehow that is connected to our sense and search for meaning or significance. And so there's got to be some logical connective piece here. And the idea behind this was that if we could find the connective point between the universal design or the universe, the way the universe is laid out, the way human biology is set up, and the way the questions that philosophy asks, if we could find the connective piece there, it would be sort of the key to understanding life and to maximize our life and to have the fullest life that is our potential. And this sense became this, you know, logical explanation became known as the logos of the universe, the logos. And so if you understand that, you may better understand why when John begins to introduce us to who Jesus is and the culture that is searching for the logos, he begins his gospel by simply saying, in the beginning was the logos. Now, your translations will say word. That's a translation because you have no concept of the Greek history on this word, so they just translate it as word. But the actual, if you leave it in the Greek, it's John is saying, in the beginning was the logos, to which the philosophy, the philosophical state and the scientific state of that mind would say, okay, we agree. In the beginning was the logos. So you agree there is a logos behind all everything. And then he says, and the logos was with God. Okay? And then he says, and the logos was God. So there is a spiritual connection behind all that is created and all that is biology and all that is philosophy. There is a connection behind it, and it was with God, and it was God. And then it goes on and says, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that has been made has been made. So he's saying, yes, all these evidentiary pieces that you've been trying to put together are true. The logos is and was with and was God and is God, and all things are made and created through him, and in him is life, and that life is the light of all mankind, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. And all of that stuff would be right and connective with Greek philosophical thought. And it's a build-up to then saying, verse 14, and the logos became flesh. This connective thing that holds all things together and is the explanation for everything that we've been searching for many, many, many hundreds of years. We now know what it is, and it has become flesh and has lived and walked among us, and we have seen its glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying Jesus is that connecting link between science and philosophy and spirituality. He is the one who is the embodiment of all that is good in a world that is full of evil. When he talks about the light and the darkness, he's saying he came and he shows us what the good is in humanity and what their good is in existence against the backdrop of the darkness of humanity. And that's why there's been a rejection of it, is because it's the evil that is rejecting the good. That everything that has come into being in all creation, he is the source of it, and he is the agent active in the creative process. But then also in there he says, and he is life. He'll go on to say that he is full of grace and truth. What John is saying is that God, who we've always known that there was something out there, has made himself visible once and for all for all humanity to now see him. But there's something else that he'll go on to say when he says full of grace and truth, and as he explains out the narrative, it's as if John is saying God's going to step out of invisibility into the visible, because he wants us to be able to do the same. And what I mean by that, if you go back to the garden, whenever there's a rejection or rebellion against God, it's going to lead to sin. It's going to lead to a selfish mindset, a sinful mindset. Even if you don't recognize it as sin, the effects of it are still there. And the effects of sin always leads to a hiding. It always leads to a concealing. And so when Adam and Eve sin, they cover up and they hide. And that's what, even if it's not called sin, a rejection of God, a life who's lived outside of God or doesn't believe in God or understands there's a God that's going to rebel against it, is always going to lead somebody to make decisions, have thoughts, do things that later on will be filled with regret, shame, want to conceal, want to hide, want to cover. It will always make you want to sort of hide a piece of your life, if you will, to make that piece disappear. Which is why it shouldn't be any wonder when God sees, you know, comes into the garden and confronts Adam and Eve. He says, "Where are you?" As if to say, "Adam, I know where you're at. I see you. I know what you did. I don't want you to stay hidden any longer." And so he connects this sense of God becoming visible with our need to come out of the shadows and to become visible once again. And so he says, full of grace and truth. Now, I just did two series on this leading up to this one. One whole series on grace and then another whole series on the truth side of things. The truth side of things is where God always calls sin a sin. He never waters that down, never covers it up. He addresses it as it is. He calls it out for what it is. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to hide from that. He says, I want you to acknowledge it. Everything we talked about in that last series on sin is there's a destructive power in it that we shouldn't run from or hide. We should accept it, see what it is, and deal with it, address it. And so God comes in and he says, I see you. Don't hide from me. And then this other statement he says in the book of Genesis, he says, who told you were naked? As if to say, who told you had to hide yourself? What made you think you could no longer be in my presence anymore? Was it your sin? Is that what told you that? And so that's where the grace piece comes out from God, and that you see this lived out in Jesus' life. All the people who are invisible in his society are the people he spent his entire life with. You know, the invisibles, the deplorables, the untouchables, the expendables. And he brings them out into the forefront, you know, with a woman who wants to remain anonymous in the crowd, and he says, who touched me? I don't want her just to be healed. I want a relationship with her. I want to have a connection with her. Or to a tax collector who is the most despised of the city, hiding up in a tree, he walks over and boldly says, I want to go eat dinner at your place. I want a relationship with you. To the nameless woman who's thrown on the ground, who's been caught in the very act of something shameful, he gets rid of all of those who would accuse her and then says, I don't condemn you either. Now go and live a different life, because this isn't working out, is it? And over and over and over again, you see this is what he does throughout his entire ministry. He takes those who are living a life of expendability or invisibility, and he calls them out into being and into a relationship with him. And you see this over and over and over again. He says, we saw him, and he came and he saw us full of grace and truth and came into our world and made his dwelling among us and lived us and called us out of the life that we'd been living. And then he says this statement, he says, in the midst of this, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. There's a confusion of terms that happens. I don't know if you've experienced this in different areas of your life, where you'll be talking about something, and both of you will be using a word, but you mean something completely different by that word. And so you're talking, and you think you're talking about the same thing, but then eventually one of you realizes we're not talking about the same thing, even though we're both using the same word. Like, love is a word that we often use, and sometimes people mean very different things when they say love. Like, typically when somebody says, I love you, what they're really saying is, I love me, and I love the way you make me feel. I love the way I am with you. I love how I enjoy things with you, and you make things more enjoyable for me. And so all of the things that you do to contribute to me, I love you. Now, what you're often hearing is, oh my goodness, he wants to sacrifice his life for me and lay down and be with me because he really cares about me. And it goes both ways, he and she's, right? You may be saying the same thing, but you may not be meaning the same thing. And the same with God. That's why, you know, in scriptures it says, this is how we know what love is, that Christ came and laid down his life for us. That's where we first saw what true agape love was, the you before me, a selfless kind of love. Because every other kind of love before that, and even since there that is outside of that, always has some tinge of self-serving nature to it. And the true expression of selfless love was in Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about love, we're not always talking about the same thing. Or like freedom's another concept you'll see in the Bible. And God talks about freedom in the sense that I want you to be free, free from the law. And we're like, oh, great, it means I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free to sin. No. I want you to be free from the legalistic nature of the law. In other words, instead of me telling you what all the specifics, I give you this sort of this guide picture. Like when your kids are young, you know, you tell them you have to look both ways before you cross the street. We're going to stop here. We're going to look this way. We're going to look that way. No running in a parking lot. We have all these rules, right? Eventually, though, once you understand the value of life and the threat that cars have against your life, you have the freedom to not abide by all those rules, right? Why? Because you're guided by the desire to preserve your own life, which a two-year-old doesn't have, a five-year-old doesn't have, sometimes teenagers don't even have, right? There should be at some point, there's a preservation of life that is the freedom principle that allows you to not have to abide by not hold mom and dad's hand when you're crossing the street and not look, well, you're still looking, but you're not even thinking about it. You know what I'm saying? There's not a legalistic code to it in the same way that once you have an incredible great love for God, there doesn't need to be these lists of things. You know, if your son would just love your daughter, you don't need a list of all the house rules, right? If you just did the most loving thing, you don't need a long list. And so when God's talking about freedom, he's talking about a freedom to love without the legalistic nature of the law. And we take it as, oh, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to do, great. No, different kind of freedom. In the same way, when Jesus says here, in him was life. Life is a word that, very quite ironically, everything we refer to as life, God refers to as death. And everything that we think about in terms of death, God is referring to as life. What I mean by that is when we say things like, life is short, or like those really comfy cotton shirts that say life is good, or when somebody gets a life sentence, or when somebody is, you know, struggling and going through a difficult time and they say, oh, my life is over, or I hate my life, or maybe somebody on the other side of things is, you know, now finally living the good life. All those things that we're talking about the temporal short-term nature of life. And God's like, that's not life. That's the death part. That's the temporal side. That's the side that's wasting away. That's the side that's not going to last. But when we think that that is what life is, it leads to a philosophy that basically says, do what makes you feel good. Numb the pain. Avoid sacrifice. You know, do what you want to do. Live in the moment. Control people and circumstances so you can get the best of whatever. Look out for number one. Those are all the philosophies that lead to that. And of course, every advertiser knows that's what you believe when you think of life. That's why they'll tell you beer is the high life. Or if you don't like beer, there's Truly, because they say Truly is truly living. Nike says, just do it. Do what? Do whatever you want to do. Just do it. Have it your way, says Burger King, right? You know, these slogans are all leading towards the same idea. How about Sprite? Obey your thirst. That's a lot of messages when you get into the dating world, I guess. Vegas says what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, except for what you have to share with your doctor when you get back. Ashley Madison put up billboards years ago that said, life is short, have an affair. And all of this is based on a philosophy that this life is all there is. And yeah, you're going to die someday, but you might as well do whatever you can before it ends. And the reality is all those things that are part of that philosophy are actually a philosophy that is only going to contribute and lead to death. So all the stuff that we talk about that is life and is living, the scripture is saying, no, that is dying. And dying, you will die. Going down that path, it is a path that leads to death. Jesus says, I came that you might have life. But the thief comes only to steal and to take away the very life I want to give you. And so when Jesus says, I come that you might have life and life to the full, we're hearing that as, oh, Jesus came to contribute to all of the things that I'm doing to kill myself. All these things I'm doing to destroy life. He came to just make that better. And that's where you get the health and wealth gospel, or health and wealth prosperity gospel. The whole idea that, you know, God's going to give you your best life now. He's going to give you a front row parking space, make all your dreams come true. You're basically saying God is here to give me life, and life is as I've defined it, not as God defines it. So when Jesus comes in and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. He's addressing the fact that we don't understand life as he means life. Because Jesus comes, and what John's trying to say is Jesus is the picture on the front of the puzzle that is life. If you put it together correctly, this is what it looks like. He is the example of life as God has always intended it to be. And he doesn't come here living for himself and self-promotion. Rather, he lives a life of self-denial. He doesn't come here to indulge. He comes here to serve. He then ultimately says, not my will, God, but your will be done. And so he says, our life has to die. Our pride has to die. Our will has to die. Our rebellion has to die. Our ego has to die. That's why I always keep this rope over here, because it so well illustrates this misconception we have of these things. You know, when we talk about life, we're talking about just this little piece right here of existence. And God says, that's the part of your life that's wasting away and is temporal. The part of life I'm talking about is all this. And if you don't understand that, when I say something like, this life is about nothing more, this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship, that you would establish a relationship with God, that you'd grow in your relationship with God, that you'd share that relationship with as many people as possible while you have this time, while it's still called today, such that you can enjoy a loving relationship with God for all eternity. And if you don't understand that life is eternal, that everybody spends eternity somewhere, then using this part of your life for the sake of this part of your life makes no sense. I mean, after all, this says he who dies with the most toys wins. Get all you can while you can. Life is short. You might as well have an affair. But when you begin to see that there's a life that is bigger to that and is on an eternal perspective, it changes how you view your life and what you do with your life. It means that you'll forgive somebody that you don't want to forgive. You'll sacrifice when you don't want to sacrifice. You'll stay committed when everybody else around you tells you to walk away. I always find something interesting when I'm, you know, I hang out with a lot of comedians and go to a lot of different comedy shows. It's funny, there's two easy ways to get an applause break. One is to mention how many years you've been married. Everybody will clap for that. I've been married 10 years now. The other one, quite ironically, is if you announce, well, my divorce is finalized. Yay! It's really odd, isn't it? You know, what we applaud and what we cheer for. If you've been down those paths, they're tough. It's really not something I think we should be excited or jumping up and down about. You know, when you realize this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with God, you'll enjoy full eternity. You choose purity over indulgence. You choose sacrifice over building up whatever I want. It's the only reason why you would serve quietly in the background instead of trying to get your name in lights or getting credit for every little thing you do. It's why you'd walk away from what seems like a great opportunity, but you know it's not what God wants you to do. And people who don't understand what life is all about, they look at you like you are making the dumbest decision in the whole world. Because this life is about here and now and what you can do and how you can live it up and all the things that you can enjoy. And you're like, no, this life's about nothing more than a loving relationship for all eternity. Like last week when I talked about, you know, what I was calling on all of us to do is to, you know, increase our capacity so that as a group we could together increase our capacity. Why would you do it? Why would you sacrifice for somebody you don't know? It makes no sense whatsoever outside of a full understanding of what this life is all about. And that's why we exist, to share this message, that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with the one who made you, created you, and saved you, that you would grow and develop and share this with others so that one day you might be able to enter into the divine trinity that God has and is shared within himself, this loving, united relationship, and enjoy that for all eternity. That's what this life is all about. And so when it says, in him was life, it was a definition of life they did not know. I close out with this. When John talks about this, he's speaking into an existence or speaking into a culture where death had always been a mystery. And I find it odd that even those who believe in evolution and that we're all here by random chance and life is an accident, there's still some sense when you go to a funeral with that person that there's something beyond this life. I just hope I can see him again. I hope this life isn't all there is. But yet the reality is they know it's just a hope. And what is a hope? It's like a wish. It's a desire that has no founding or backing. And that's why there's the profound moment in the scriptures where the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what you had hoped for. Because we now have evidence of that which was unseen. And what is the evidence? That life truly is eternal. That life goes beyond the grave. Because one has now come back from the dead. Which is why when John is writing this, he's saying, and in him was life. A life we always hoped for, that we now have evidence of. We've beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, who was from the beginning and was with God in the very beginning, was there with God through creation. By him and through him all things were made. In him was the light that is the light of man. And this light has shone in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness cannot overcome it. And he is life, and he's come into this world. And he became flesh, and we beheld it. And he called us out of the invisibility, out of our darkness, into the light to be known for who we are, to be loved by God. And that's the most incredible, amazing thing about the whole thing. I did an Easter sermon several years back. It says, you might be unlovable, and you might feel unlovable. And then I just made up a word, because sometimes Greek is the only word you can use to express something, because our English language doesn't do it right. I said, you may be unlovable, but you'll never be unagapeable. And that's what I was trying to say, that love as we know it, it would make sense that love as you know it, that God couldn't possibly love you if he knew everything about you. But if you understood agape, you would realize you can't possibly be an agapeable. Because agape is not based on you. It's a different kind, it's a different word. I couldn't even use the same word anymore. Because it doesn't matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, the truth is, God knows it. But the agape love, the grace of God is, I love you anyway. And I call you into relationship with me. And so if you truly are going to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others, that all begins with you recognizing and understanding just how great God's love is for you. Let's pray. Father, may this be something that you drive home in each of our hearts. Because our sinful hearts continually run away from you, make destructive decisions, selfish decisions, leaving parts of us that we want to hide or conceal, hope nobody ever finds out about. Because we're afraid they won't love us, they'll reject us if they know. Father, may the truth of your word be heard this morning deep within the heart. It simply says, the truth is, I know everything. And who told you you had to hide from me? For I love you. With a love you've never seen before or experienced before. It is an agape. It is based on me and not on you and not on your performance. Father, may we receive that love this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.